I've talked to more than a few very intelligent people in my life as a Christian who say, well, the Bible is a book full of stories and fairy tales, and it reflects the wishful thinking of people who are afraid to face the reality of death and hope that there's life beyond death. Well, there are many things that, on closer examination of the Bible itself, show that is the fairy tale and the folly, maintaining that the Bible is that. But one of the characteristics of the Bible that gives the lie to such an assertion is its candor. The Bible is a book that doesn't pull any punches. And it doesn't try and dress up its characters or simplify its storyline just to make things more palatable to us. And these closing chapters in the book of Judges are a part of the Bible that shows us the realism of sin in the lives of men and women, even men and women of God, in not only those days, but throughout history. The church has been full of times of bloodshed and anger and fighting. And that's part of the life that we live in the world and in the church. My friend Tom Swanston, my Scottish friend, when he was preaching in the early years of his ministry through the Bible and through the book of Genesis, came to the chapters in Genesis where it lists all these generations. And this person married that person, and they begot so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and he died. And then this one, this child begot, married this one, and they begot this one and that and one and the other one, and he died, and all of that. All these long, long list of names. And Tom looked out in his congregation at the time, it was a small church in a holy town, Scotland, and he saw a young lady there who had never been before, and he thought, what in the world is she going to make of this passage tonight? What am I going to make of it? But he read the Word of God, and he preached a sermon on the passage, and afterwards the young lady came up and said, God brought me here tonight to hear this Word, and I've become a Christian. I've given my life to Christ tonight. And Tom said, well, I rejoice to hear that, my dear, from you. If you don't mind, tell me, where in the sermon did God speak to you? And she said, oh, he didn't speak so much in the sermon, though he did speak. But where he brought me to new life is in the reading of the Bible. The scripture reading? Yes. Why did that bring you to new life? She said, because it kept saying, and he died, and he died, and he died. And I was made to realize what I don't ever like to think about, that I'm going to die. And I'm not right with God. I don't know God, and I want to know Him. So, we never know what God is going to do with His Word. And some of the most surprising things occur when we come to some of the most dark and to us mystifying and appalling passages. Well, we have one that's something like that tonight in Judges 20. Last week, we were appalled by the lax spirituality and the monstrous criminality of some of the members of the covenant nation of Israel. They acted worse than the Canaanites, who were not godly and who were immoral and who were vicious. But when God's people began to stray from the Lord, they can act even worse than the people of the world. The Levite in the passage last week may have sinned in his irregular living, living in a remote place on his own rather than amongst his fellow Levites in one of the Levitical cities and serving according to God's calling. He had a common law marriage, which was full of ambiguities and problems. All of that was irregular living. But there was much greater sin committed against him by the men of Gibeah, who were of the tribe of Benjamin, when they sought to sodomize the Levite. And then, as we learn tonight, at least the Levite reckoned that they intended to kill him. And he had good reason to assert that, seeing what they did to his concubine, whom they actually did rape and abuse until she died. In this week's chapter, a bit of light begins to break. We have an account of Israel's reaction to this monstrous sin. Now, this is Israel in the Old Testament, before Christ. This is Israel when she was a theocracy. So we have a national reaction here as well as the reaction of the church and the state for Israel at that time were one. The good news is that we don't find that there was no reaction. We don't find that the state said, well, we don't have enough evidence. We can't prosecute this crime. We don't find that the church was saying, well, we must love even these terrible people who have murdered this woman. There is moral outrage, holy outrage. The people of God are called to a sober reflection by the graphic manner in which the Levite issued his complaint, using the parts of the body that he had chopped up to send around throughout the tribes of Israel. They arise to discipline this sin and punish the men who committed the crime. The opening verses of our chapter record the Old Testament church holding a virtual general assembly, where they determined to institute judicial process on the basis of the alarming complaint they had received. We find in the opening three verses the sons of Israel gathering, except, we note, the sons of Benjamin simply heard and knew about this summons, but chose to ignore it. Now, that's the tribe in which the city of Gibeah was, and within that city were the culprits, the men who had murdered this concubine. In verses 4 to 7, we have a veritable hearing, or we might say a grand jury sort of preliminary hearing to determine if the case goes to trial. And there the Levite states his case. In verses 8 to 11, judgment is determined and sentence is passed. On the basis of the Levite's testimony, corroborated by his concubine's corpse and the lack of Benjamite participation. In Israel, you were not considered innocent unless proven guilty, at least not in this trial. Now, if all of this seems a swift rush to judgment, it is because it probably was that to some extent. You know, one of the things about a horrible thing happening, an unheard of thing happening, such as we're told was unheard of in all of Israel, is that it can produce an extreme reaction. And there is, it has to be admitted, a bit of that here. We might see better how they were supposed to proceed in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'll just read you a few verses there. Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13. The Lord says to his people through Moses there, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict, which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do, and shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. And any man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Now, it's prominent there. What's prominent there is the resort to the priest. And the priest to, of course, resort to the Lord, who knows all things, and come to a judgment. There is a priest here, but he comes in late in this whole development. So there is evidence that they were sort of anxious to react and register a reaction, a strong reaction to this terrible sin, and maybe not be quite as careful in their proceedings and deliberate as they should have been. There certainly isn't much in terms of careful consideration of evidence, and there isn't a summoning of the others to come and give their version of things. Be that as it may, this was a judicial proceeding, however flawed it might have been. And what of the criminals? Well, here we come to the call of the Israelites for the sons of Benjamin to give up the criminals. They determined to go. Now, they're already determined to go and punish these fellows. They've made up their minds. They're guilty. They've done this. And we want them handed over. By the way, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were acting in flagrant violation of the laws of evidence in the trial. The Jews had a different concept of testimony and so forth than we do. We rely very much on, hard, tangible evidence, and testing blood types and all that kind of stuff. They, of course, rely very much on personal testimony. So the Levites' testimony was corroborated by the corpse or the remnants thereof of his concubine. No one ever asserted that the Levite just lost his temper and killed the woman and did that to her, which, of course, would have been at least put forward by a halfway competent attorney if it was in one of our courts of law. Flawed as it is, this was a judicial proceeding of the people of God, and they determined to go and ask for these criminals to be handed over so that they might be executed. Benjamin made a weak response to the summons by not coming to the General Assembly. But now those men deputed to go from the assembly to Gibeah and asking the men to turn them over, and asking for an account of sorts in verse 12, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? It gives them at least there the opportunity to explain their side, such as it was. But the weak response of their non-participation in the General Assembly hardens into a wicked response. They have a chance to repent. The men of Benjamin do. Now, no such offer is made except possibly in verse 12 when they say, what is the wickedness you've done? Come out and tell us if we've got it wrong. That possibly is what's on offer to the criminals so that even they can repent. But certainly the men of Benjamin had opportunity now to repent of their not coming out to join the rest of their brethren and decide this case. But instead they reject that opportunity, and it hardens into wickedness. They determine to shield the criminals and fight their brethren. The rest of the chapter shows how Israel performed discipline in this matter. There always is provision that God makes. He will always guide His people. His people, however imperfectly we apprehend those provisions and apply them, we do well to act as best we can under the hand and by the grace of God to deal with sin in the church and to deal with it effectively. Now, we all sin. And believe it or not, we all sin in some manner all the time. And this doesn't mean that we say, well, then if everyone here is sinning, we've got to deal with that sin. So let's get the elders to go around and install camcorders in everybody's home. Then we'll have a record of how much they cuss, how angry they get, and what they look at on their computers. That's not how we deal with sin. Those kinds of sins, love covers them. And patience, and prayerful patience, as we uphold one another and ask the Lord to help us live more holy lives and to help our brethren live more holy lives. That's how we deal with that kind of sin. Even so, we come to church and the Word of God disciplines us. Paul, when he tells Timothy in his second letter that he should preach the word, even when the people didn't want to listen to it, he says, rebuke them, correct them, train them in righteousness. And this is the general kind of discipline that always takes place anytime we come together on the Lord's Day and read the Bible. And it's a blessed thing. This morning we were reading about the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And until we read that and consider it carefully together through the preaching of God's Word, the ministry of the Word, we may have had low, weak views of what love was, what joy was, what peace is. And the Word of God corrects us in that. So that's general discipline. It's always going on in the church. But when heinous crime or serious heresy break out, and God's Word in Deuteronomy had another section, what do you do when there is a heretic, or in this case a sorcerer or a false prophet? There's a trial there too. The only times the Bible tells us to go to the point of, you know, a full-blown trial and discipline where censures are administered is when there are serious sins and determined heresy. And this was a serious sin that called for serious action. So the process was instituted, and though the Benjamites resisted it, the people didn't say, well, they won't cooperate, so I guess we just have to go home. They pursued the matter and pursued it prayerfully. The Israelites inquired of the Lord in verses 17 and 18. They having seen the Benjamites answer by coming out with their 26,700 men to fight, the men of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, verse 18 says, and inquired of God, and said, who shall go up first for us? And the Lord answered that prayer. Let Judah go up first. Now, they didn't inquire, are we going to be successful? And God didn't tell them whether they would be successful. They asked, what is our next step, Lord? And the Lord told them. What's the result? They suffered a costly defeat. 22,000 men of Israel killed in the battle. Apparently, hardly any Benjamites were killed. But they persevered in asking the Lord and encouraging themselves, knowing that we are endeavoring to do the just thing here. And a great crime has happened, a great injustice. And our God is just, and our God expects us to be just. So we are determined to pursue justice here. But it's already cost you 25,000 lives of your people to do it. Justice is not cheaply administered. Justice in a sinful world, where sinners are always sinning and sometimes break out in great criminal sins, is not easy or cheap to administer in a world of such sinners. And in the church, it's not cheap or easy to be faithful in administering ecclesiastical discipline. But they persevered in asking the Lord in verses 22 and 23. Now, notice the wording here that's recorded for us. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord. Their own determination is still driving them more than God and his word and principles. Because in verse 22, even though they suffered that defeat, 22,000 men of Israel, the men of Israel encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again. You see, they're kind of locked into a zealous reaction. But it's the Lord is not prominent in it. But now they come to themselves in verse 23 a bit more and inquire of the Lord. And listen to this. Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? Even though the Benjamites had opportunity and invitation to commit to the just cause of the majority of their brethren and chose not to, chose to call evil good and good evil and fight for it. Those who are now prosecuting the case, and not just in terms of arguments, this is in terms of arms and lives are being lost in the engagements. They are becoming aware that they're not fighting villains, but brethren, erring brethren. Their hearts are softening. And you want to have a very soft heart if you're going to administer godly justice. You want a very keen, sharp mind, but a very soft and pure and loving heart. God tells us in His Word, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And those who see God know best how to serve God and to serve Him effectively. Shall we go up again for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? The cost is becoming apparent. The determination that we should be reconciling rather than fighting. The Lord said, go up against him. And they suffered another defeat. In verses 24 and 25, 18,000 men. Significantly fewer, but still a great number of casualties, deaths. Must have been a lot more wounded, especially in the type of combat of those days. What do? They persevere still. You remember when in John chapter 6, Jesus had been talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and the people said, this man is crazy, he's a cannibal, we were offended by him talking this way, and they left. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will you too leave me? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, that's just what we see here in this perseverance. Lord, To whom shall we turn for justice? If you tell us to go again, even though we're starting to have second thoughts about it, and we're starting to feel a bit conflicted, my brother Benjamin, but they're monsters. They're shielding these monsters. Lord, what should we do? Keep going. He says, keep going, keep going. But it doesn't seem to be achieving anything. If anything, it's making these Benjamites more arrogant and proud and determined to resist. And it's costing the innocent, the Israelites, the servants of the Lord. Keep going until you achieve justice, he says. So in response to this second defeat, the sons of Israel and all the people went up to Bethel and wept and fasted and worshiped God, offering burnt offerings that were offerings for sins and peace offerings that were the result of the sins of the people being atoned for by the sacrificial offering. Let there be peace. Oh God, only you can make peace here. Finally, verses 29 to 48 record how Israel finally did defeat in battle the Benjamites. They ambushed the Benjamites gathered in Gibeah, killing somewhere around 25,000. We're given different numbers here, and actually there are two different accounts being sort of somewhat superimposed or cobbled together here. kind of a summation account up through verses 36 and then or 35, and then it kind of goes over it again in a little bit more detail. But of the 26,700 men of Benjamin, we're told twice that 25,000 or 25,100 were killed. That is a horrendous defeat. It's almost the extermination of one of the tribes of Israel. And the soldiers of Israel go on a rampage to destroy the city of Gibeah and other cities of Benjamin. And they do more, as we will discover, Lord willing, when we look at chapter 21 next week. So what are we to make of this? Why is this in God's word? We could just stand back and say, well, this just happened. We don't make any sense of it. People do crazy things and commit crimes and for various reasons decide to ignore the crimes or excuse the crimes or defend the criminals and fights and deaths and wars. It's just the history of the world. Yes, but why is this here? Because this is the account of a redeemed people, the church in the Old Testament. And it shows us the discipline of the Lord at work in His people and among His people and through His people. Discipline is God's work first in us. The log we should be careful to take out of our eyes before we try and help our brother remove the speck from his. If we're called to administer severe discipline, like casting stones to kill someone, which of course we don't do that in the church anymore. But you better make sure that you are without sin. Because if you get into that kind of overzealous mode, you're going to destroy yourself. You're saying all sinners deserve to die. I sometimes have occasion, more than I wish I did, to deal with folks in conflict, and some of the most horrendous arguments take place over the most trivial things because the spirits of the persons involved up the ante with each step. You've insulted me here, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that. And they really would kill each other if they didn't know they would probably be caught and go to jail. But they settle for just entrenching themselves and throwing mortars and grenades at each other. God's work of discipline is first in us. Now, we saw that seriously broken down in the judges in this period that we're studying. And individual and family morals were corrupted. We saw it broken down in the crime that was committed and is what led to this chapter tonight. But still, God is at work in His people, even when His people seem to go insane and on a rampage. And God is at work through us in the application of His discipline. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, that even if a man is overtaken with any trespass, now the wording is very deliberate there. Even if a man is overtaken, in other words, God hasn't done a work of directly convicting him, and he comes and says, "I've done this sin." He's been caught in his sin. Even if that happens, and you think to yourself, you know, if this guy hadn't been caught, he'd still be sinning. And anything he tells us now, that's not going to be repentance, because we've caught him. So the whole thing is cast into doubt. But Paul says, even if a man is overtaken by any trespass, he doesn't put any restrictions on it, saying, except this or except that, you know, the heinous ones, any trespass, you who are spiritual seek to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, does that mean you let a murderer off, or a bunch of gangsters, as we had in chapter 19? Justice would have them executed. But look, you don't even get justice there. Something closer to justice might be them being sexually abused and tortured for a whole night until they die. But that's too repulsive to us. So we're going to execute them. How is that just? They've tortured that woman all night. They die in just a few minutes under a hail of stones. It's not perfectly just. It simply is tending towards justice. There's only one just judge, and it's never the people of the church. We are inclined and told to be restorative, even as we seek with weeping for our brethren in their sin, to deal faithfully and sometimes firmly with them in their sin. We're not just judges. We can't bring justice to them. But we can seek to restore them. Many have ministered to criminals. There's a very powerful testimony of a Methodist pastor who was an army chaplain. After World War II, he was assigned the duty of being the chaplain to the war criminals at Nuremberg, the Nuremberg trials. These were some of the highest level Nazis, some of the most demonic creatures you'd ever even begin to think of encountering. And of the 9 to whom he ministered, 8 of them gave their lives to Christ and showed evidence of true conversion, and asked with tears flowing that somehow those against whom they had sinned could forgive them, as well as the Lord. Hermann Göring was the only one who didn't repent. And this man was no pushover. He knew true conversion when he saw it. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness, but if they've killed, let them be executed. That's just. But it still isn't just till we come to God. Above all, God's discipline is God's work for us. And what He's done for us is, as bad as we are, as bad in our sin as we become, He has come not to make us bear the cost of it, but He has borne the cost of a righteous peace to be made, our sins punished in His Son, His righteousness given to us. You see, we can look at these fellows and say they're over harsh in their judgment here, and all these criminals, they're awful. These are the whole lot of them. Just nuke them from orbit. But Christ died for most of these people in this whole sorry, sordid affair, and they will be with Him in glory. You say, that's not just. No, that's grace. Christ has delivered Himself up to die for such sinners. The innocent, the relatively innocent here, the Israelites, die in greater numbers in pursuing this justice than do the Benjamites. Christ, though, this is but a flickering shadow of what Christ the substance has done. He has given Himself so that righteous peace may be securely made between sinful people and a holy God who has loved us and given His Son for us. And His Son has given Himself for us because He loves us. All true discipline is aimed at restoring the sinner to this Savior and to loving fellowship with His people. We'll see that unfold next week. Amen.